teaching, but I'll just have a minute if you would.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning. It is a joy to be with you here in Palm Bay. This is our first visit to your fair community and your church, but we're very delighted. We've known of the work here primarily through Brother Phelps and what we've watched. I regularly ask your dad, Pastor, how's it going down in Florida? And we've loved the Phelps children for a long time. Several of them we became close to. Brother Caleb was also in a block class that I taught at Bob Jones many years ago when he was a student. I taught for a week on shepherding, on being a pastor. I was a pastor for most of my ministry before coming with Baptist World for 11 years ago. So it is great to be with you, and I'm looking forward to it. My wife Ruth is here. She's with me. If you would stand up so everybody can see my lovely bride. And we are excited about the work of missions and the work of Baptist World Mission. We've been serving in this role for 11 years. And when we came with Baptist World, one of the questions my wife asked me was, now, if we're going to be primarily doing missions conferences, and we do a lot of those, we're on the road about 200 days a year representing the mission and preaching conferences. She said, am I going to have to hear all of the same messages over and over again like the evangelist wife does? And I said, well, hopefully not, though there will be some repeats, because what we'll do is take the theme of the conference and we'll go back in 20-some years of pastoral messages, of expository preaching. We'll create a continuing series for the week. And so we've done that for this week. Your theme is 2020 vision, that clarity that we need. So this morning, we're going to be talking about 2020 vision relating to the gospel. Tonight, and I really hope you will come back, we're going to talk about 2020 vision for the missionary call. There are a lot of people today disputing whether a person's even called by God. We're going to address that tonight. And then Monday night, we'll talk about the missionary church, and then we'll conclude Wednesday night with 2020 vision for faith's promise. Now, I did not say faith promise. Faith promise is a program, which I think is very biblical, but we're going to look in the New Testament at faith's promise and try to have 2020 vision for that. So you be back every service, and let's trust God for a great, great time together. So this morning, 2020 vision concerning the gospel, if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. In the early days of modern navigation, when ships moved from being made by wood to being made by metal, the captains on board those ships discovered a problem. The compass that they used for their direction was being interfered with by the metal in the ship. And so they solved the problem by putting a second compass high above, and any time the captain felt there was a question of direction, he would go and check the compass which was above. And that's how we gain 2020 vision concerning the gospel, folks. We have a compass which is above all the interference of this world around us. Human philosophy is interfering with the concept of the gospel today. Social pressure is interfering with the concept of the gospel. So we go back to the Bible and we look at the compass which is above, which is never wrong, to have 2020 vision concerning the gospel. Here in Acts chapter 2, it's very important for us to understand that this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's the beginning of the church. It's the sending of the Holy Spirit in power to indwell the New Testament believers. It is the first preaching of the gospel publicly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's very important to understand that we look to the book of Acts for wisdom for 2020 vision. Now, when we go to the book of Acts, it's important to understand that there are things in the book of Acts that were apostolic in nature. For example, the gift of tongues that was given on the day of Pentecost, the gift of languages, was a temporary gift to the church that was completed when the Bible became complete with the book of Revelation. It is not for today. Tongues are not for today. Miraculous healings, for example, Peter walking down the street, his shadow falling across people and healing them. That is not for today. Pastor Phelps, have you had anyone healed recently by you walking down the streets of Melbourne or Palm Bay and your shadow falling across them? You're a great guy. I don't know why that wouldn't happen, but I really do know why that doesn't happen, because it's not for today. But there are things in the book of Acts that are for today. Did you know the number one evidence in the book of Acts of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues? The number one evidence in the book of Acts of being filled with the Spirit of God is speaking the Word of God with boldness. You check it out. In other words, a bold witness is the evidence of Spirit filling in the book of Acts. So there are things in the book of Acts that are for today. And we're going to see one of those, the preaching of the gospel. Now, let me just remind you that the book of Acts is the first volume of church history. I alluded to it in the video that was presented. We have a number of those videos. I think there are 20 of them on our website talking about various issues relating to missions. And the book of Acts is the first volume of church history. But it is also the link between the Gospels and the epistles. Think about it. If you did not have the book of Acts, you would read each of the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they would end with a group of people in an upper room waiting for the promise of the Spirit of God to come. And then if you didn't have those, you would turn the last page of John's gospel, and it would say, Paul the Apostle to the church at Rome. And you would say, who is this guy Paul? And how did the gospel get all the way from those people somewhat cowering in the upper room to where there was a church in the capital of the empire? How did that happen? It is the book of Acts. And so in the book of Acts, we need 20/20 vision about the gospel. Because as I said, there's a lot of interference today. There's a lot of confusion about the gospel. For example, I was speaking to a young man who had been to Bible college. And he was talking about gospel this and gospel that. He talked about gospel-centered living and gospel-driven focus and all these things. And he was talking about that and using the term. So I said to him, what is the gospel? And this young man who had been to Bible college, he said, well, it's all the Bible. The gospel is all the Bible. Now, folks, we have the Bible. And God's word is precious to us and we use it. But there is a distinction biblically between all of the Bible and the gospel. Paul identified the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. And then after that, he was received up to glory. Paul presented the gospel. Now, why is that important that we maintain that distinction? Folks, if preaching the gospel is just all of the Bible, I can tell stories from the Old Testament and consider that the gospel. But folks, that is not how people get saved. People get saved by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need a 20/20 vision, a 20/20 focus on the gospel. So this morning, we're going to look in Acts chapter 2. It is the day of Pentecost. And we're going to see how Peter preached the gospel on this first day, the beginning of the New Testament church. Now, the reason this text is important beyond what it actually says, and all God's word is given by inspiration and is profitable, is a theological principle called the law of first mention. And any time in the Bible a truth is presented, the first time it encases all of the key ingredients that God will develop later on. So here we find in Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, the core issues of what the gospel are. And if we're going to preach the gospel, we must be preaching what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And if we're going to preach the gospel, we must preach the way that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the law of first mention. So two things this morning I want us to consider. Number one, the force of the message, which is the priority of preaching. And secondly, the focus of the message, which is the person that we preach. So let's pray as we begin and open this wonderful text in Acts chapter 2. Father, I pray that you would take your word this morning and use it in our hearts. Father, strengthen us spiritually to have understanding and to make application of this text. And Father, I pray if there are any here today who are unsaved, that they would come to know Jesus Christ this morning as their personal Savior. And we will thank you in his lovely name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 14, where it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice." There is Peter now beginning to preach. He is actually lifting up his voice to this crowd that is made up of thousands. "And he said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." He is calling on them to listen to his preaching. Look at verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." What is Peter doing? He is preaching. And in these statements, we see, along with a study of the word that is translated to preach, we see the force of the message or the priority of preaching. Now, let's set the context. It is the day of Pentecost. Less than 2 months ago, Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. He was buried and raised from the dead. Now, Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, the disciples have been tarrying in the upper room for a period of time. Christ walked with them for weeks, and then he went back to heaven. Now they're in the upper room in obedience, tarrying for the coming of the Spirit of God in power. Suddenly, as it were, there was the sound as of rushing mighty wind. Think of a freight train, or maybe in Florida, a hurricane coming in off the Atlantic. This sound of rushing mighty wind, and the King James says, cloven tongues of fire. There were firebrands that appeared on the heads of the apostle. And the room, which was here in the city of David, the upper room, as was custom for the day, would have been open to the outside. There would have been open windows. And they begin to speak and to preach the gospel to those that are there. And people are hearing just about 100 yards to the south. Would have been the temple steps going up into the temple complex. And people heard the sound of rushing mighty wind. And they looked up the hill to where the disciples were meeting in the upper room. And no doubt they could have seen what was happening as people began to flock. And gradually thousands gathered outside this phenomena of Pentecost. And they're asking the disciples, what does this mean, this sound of rushing mighty wind? What do these flames that appear above your head mean? What does it mean that we all are hearing in our own language, Jews from every part of the world, who are no longer primarily Hebrew speakers? We're hearing the word of God in our own language, the miracle of tongues or the miracle of ears. What does it all mean? And Peter stands up and he begins to preach. So before we get into what he preached, I want to point out the force of the message or how he preached. There are two Greek words most commonly translated in the New Testament to preach. One is a noun. It is the word kerygma. And when that word is used, preach or preaching, it refers to the content. In other words, what is being preached. And I would simply say, and we'll get to this later, it is very important not only that we preach in the way we preach, but we have the right content in what we preach. The gospel, the kerygma. But the other word is a verb primarily. It is the word in its various forms, commonly called keruso, and it means literally to proclaim as a herald. You see, in Bible times, when a king would send out a decree, he would send out a messenger. He would send out a herald. And the herald would go into the marketplace. He would unroll the scroll. And with a loud voice, he would say, "Thus saith the king." It was a message of boldness. It was preaching. So in our day, when a lot of people are very comfortable with no authority in their life, and they don't like authoritative statements, it's important for us to understand that there is authority from God that men are commanded everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And we are to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And that word doesn't mean that we do detente. It doesn't mean that we dialogue. It means that we preach, we proclaim as a herald. Now, let's understand this concept of preaching. Where did preaching begin? Well, of course, we know that it began with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, throughout the Gospels, taught the people and preached the resurrection, the gospel. He went from village to village, and over again, the people, it says that he went to the people and he preached the gospel. The number one activity of Jesus Christ, if you count the verbs in the gospels, and you add up the various verbs of what Jesus did, the number one activity of Christ was preaching the gospel. If we're going to be like him, will be preachers of the gospel. Christ commanded the disciples to go. He said, as you go, preach. Matthew 10:7, Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So Christ began preaching. The apostles preached. And down through church history, preaching has been a priority. You know, Martin Luther called the time between 500 A.D. and 1500 A.D., the 1,000 years when Roman Catholic doctrine held Europe in bondage, Martin Luther called it the devil's millennium. We often refer to it as the Dark Ages because of the darkness of the Catholic system in keeping people in bondage, the Bible not in their own human language, and you know the story of those years. But when the Reformation began and God began to shine the light of the gospel again into Europe through men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, though they had a lot of baggage they brought out of Catholicism, they were preachers. In Martin Luther's biography, the main biography written of him, he was asked, "Why do you preach like you preach?" And Luther said, "I preach like Jesus Christ died on the cross yesterday, like he rose from the dead today, and like he's coming back tomorrow. That's how I preach." And God used preaching to bring about the Reformation. And then down through time, preaching, the 17th century Puritanism was marked by great preaching. The Great Awakening of the 18th century under George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards. The 19th century evangelists, D.L. Moody, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Alexander McLaren, though the latter two were also pastors. God has used and made preaching a priority. As a matter of fact, the architecture of this church proves the priority of preaching. Let me compliment you on your facility. It is a lovely facility, and I heard that you've done some renovations. I want to commend you for that. The house of God, where the people of God meet, is not the church. The people are the church. But it's very important that you take care of the place where the people of God meet, and it presents a good testimony for Christ. I commend you for that. But when I walked into this room today, I noticed there was something here in the center. It's called a pulpit. You see, during the devil's millennium, when the Roman Catholic Church held sway, there was no pulpit. Why? Because the Roman Catholic Church centered its activity in the Mass. There was only an altar. And if there was a lectern at all, it was over on the side and it was high and lifted up and nobody had access to it. But as time went on with the Reformation, even to today, gradually the lectern or the pulpit moved from the side to the center. And when you go into a fundamental Baptist church today, the pulpit will be in the center because preaching is central to the work of God and we must maintain it as such. Now, if you go into a contemporary church today, you will most often not see a pulpit. You'll see a stage. Because entertainment in many churches has replaced preaching. And those churches are doomed because God has prioritized the preaching of the gospel. And I think all of us here today who know the Lord and love the Lord would say, yes, we want your pastor to keep this pulpit hot and on fire for God. We want the gospel preached from this pulpit. And all God's people would say, amen. But you know something very interesting. In the book of Acts, the word keruso, which is translated to preach, is not only used of pulpit preaching, but of one-on-one evangelism. And the fact is, you and I are commanded not just to keep the pulpit in the church preaching the gospel, But individually, you and I are to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, your pastor is a preacher. He's the pastor. He's the one who leads in this pulpit. But every one of us are commanded by God to be preachers of the gospel to others. So let me ask you, how are you doing? A lot of you said amen a moment ago about keeping the pulpit preaching the gospel. But how are you doing individually in taking the gospel to your family, your friends, your neighbors? It is equally critical that you evangelize those to whom God gives you divine appointments. I didn't hear as many amens on that one. You see, the preaching of the gospel has got to be a priority. You say, well, Brother Stedman, I'm not sure I understand what makes preaching preaching. Because how does it differ from teaching a Sunday school class? Well, there is a component, and let me illustrate it this way. And, okay, I'm still going here. When I preach to a crowd like this, I use my big voice. I use my inside voice. My wife thinks I don't even have a little voice. But I use my big voice, and I use big gestures, and I walk around. Why? Because it is a different setting, and this is what I'm doing. I'm preaching like Peter. I am lifting up my voice and preaching to you. But if I was going to preach the gospel at McDonald's to a person across the table who was unsaved, I wouldn't be wearing a suit, and I wouldn't stand up and say, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and use big gestures. I wouldn't do that. I would, with my quiet voice, my inside voice, I would give them the gospel and I would preach to them. You say, Brother Stedman, how is that preaching? What makes preaching preaching is the authority of the message. It is that God has given us the truth and He has commanded people everywhere to repent. So whether I do it boldly in a pulpit or softly and boldly at McDonald's, the boldness of the gospel is the authority that that gospel brings to the soul of a man. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. How are you doing in preaching the gospel? Number two, I want us to see this morning not only the force of the message, the priority of preaching, but the focus of the message, the person of Jesus Christ. You see, I grew up in the mountains of Tennessee. My dad worked for Eastman Kodak, and I grew up unchurched. My family didn't go to church. I was saved through a gospel outreach at the age of 10 of a vacation Bible school of a Baptist church. Someone came and preached the gospel to me. But around me there in East Tennessee, as I grew in the Lord, there were a lot of country preachers and mountain preachers, and they thought that preaching was simply loudness. And I actually heard about one guy who wrote in the margin of his notes, "Weak point, yell loud." Folks, yelling loud will not overcome a weak point. You see, we are to model the authority of the message, but we've got to have the right kerygma, also the right content, if we're going to preach the gospel. And there are people today who are preaching a shallow gospel, an unbiblical gospel, an easy believism, whatever you might want to call it. And it is not the gospel of God. It's another gospel. So if we're going to be biblical, we need the right focus of the message, which is the kerygma, the content, and that is the person of Christ. Now let's go back and talk about what's happening here. It is the day of Pentecost. The sound of rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, thousands gathered, and the people say to Peter, "What is this all about?" And look at what Peter says in verse 17. Well, let's read verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." Now, when Peter made that statement, it was like he took a ball bat and hit those lost Jewish listeners up the side of the head. Because the Jews in the Old Testament understood that in the Old Testament, the last days referred to the coming of Messiah. Now, we understand that because in our New Testament, when we talk about the last days, it refers to what? The second coming of Messiah. So when Peter says to these Jewish people who were zealots, they were wanting Messiah to come and overthrow Rome. They were wanting to rule the world, the Jews ruling the Gentiles. That was their dream. When Peter said what this is all about, this sound of rushing mighty wind, these cloven tongues of fire, it's about the last days. Peter was saying, Messiah has come. And the people would have been ecstatic, saying, where is our Messiah? And Peter is going to tell them that less than 2 months earlier, they crucified their Messiah. And they're not going to believe that. They did not believe that about Jesus. They didn't believe he was God. They had wrong beliefs about Jesus, and so they crucified him. So they're not going to believe that. So what Peter is going to do in the content of the gospel, the kerygma, the message, he is going to lay out very systematically the gospel, who Jesus is and what he came to do. And folks, that is exactly what you and I are called to do in the world in which we live today. You know, a lot of people in Florida have heard about Jesus, but they don't believe right about Jesus. And they make a mockery often of Jesus. So our responsibility is to go to those who do not believe and call upon them to repent. And we've got to present a biblical gospel. We've got to have a clear focus if we're going to do that. So what did Peter preach on the day of Pentecost and what are we to preach today? Number one, he preached the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter said, look, folks, you know that Jesus did the miracles. But what you may not understand, that these miracles at which you wondered, by the way, miracles and wonders and signs are not three different types of miracles. Peter's saying he did miracles, which you know, and you wondered at them. You were amazed. They said, never man spake like this. Never was this seen in Israel. You wondered. So miracles that they wondered at, Peter says they were really signs. Signs of what? That Jesus was approved of God, or that we could say he was proved to be God. So Peter is beginning by presenting the deity of Jesus Christ. And I submit to you, that is where the gospel must begin. Because, folks, if you tell someone that Jesus loves them and died for them, if they do not believe that he is God or do not understand that, well, then who cares? Lots of people died 2,000 years ago on crosses in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, it is said when Titus in 70 AD came as the Roman ruler to destroy the city of Jerusalem, he crucified 1 million Jews on crosses in the city. So what's the difference between Jesus dying on a cross and those other 1 million Jews that died? The difference is that he is God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And I am, of course, is the name of Jehovah God. John, in his shorter epistle, said that if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, you are not of God. So can I say to you, dear friend, today, if you do not in your soul acknowledge and believe and depend upon the fact that Jesus is God, you have never been saved. Maybe there's a young person here that just kind of accepted Baptist church and Baptist beliefs, but you have never reckoned with the fact that Jesus is fully God while coming as fully man. So Peter preached the deity of Christ. Number two, he preached the death of Christ. Look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He preached the death of Christ. Now notice, Peter did not excuse the Jews for murdering Jesus. He said, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There is man's responsibility before God. But Peter is going to answer a question that the Jews would have thought and certainly implied, and that is this. If Jesus is God, why did he let us kill him? Why didn't he come down from that cross and demonstrate that he was God? And Peter said, it is because of the determinate counsel. Look at verse 23. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? Somewhere in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit took counsel together. And they determined that there would be no other way of salvation than the shedding of the innocent blood of the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. God in His foreknowledge and wisdom knew there was no other way. And so they determined that Jesus had to die. And it's wrapped up in this concept, this doctrine of substitution, where Paul would write that God the Father made Jesus the Son to be sin for us. We're sinners. We're lost. We're under condemnation of hell. But God determined that Jesus would take our sins and be made sin for us. He knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Peter is preaching the blood atonement, the death of Christ for our sins, substitution, justification, all of those great truths wrapped up in the gospel that will be developed later. It is the message of the bloody death of the Son of God. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing. But the blood of Jesus, not church membership, not baptism, not good works, not giving money. Folks, it is the death of Christ for our sins, according to the scriptures, Paul said. That is the atoning message. So he preached the deity of Christ. He preached the death of Christ. But he quickly moved in verse 24 down through verse 32 to the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. Look at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Folks, the great capstone of the gospel is the resurrection bodily of Jesus from the grave. The one who is God came and lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and He rose bodily the third day. And He's alive today. That is the glorious message of the gospel. You know, Pastor, I enjoy reading tracts in church tract racks. And it always shocks me at the number of tracts that do not mention the resurrection of Christ. They talk about Jesus loving you and dying for you, but they leave Him in the tomb. And folks, there's no hope there. There's no victory there. There's no life there. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus rose bodily the third day from the grave. Death could not keep His prey. Jesus rose. And because He lives, we shall live also. He preached the resurrection. It's very interesting. We won't take the time to read verses 25 through 31, but Peter goes back and cites the prophet David. You say, well, I didn't know he was a prophet. I thought he was a king. Yes, he was a king, but he prophesied a lot in the Psalms and other passages. And he quotes the prophet David, who talked about that God would not leave his soul in the realm of the dead. He spoke of resurrection. And Peter points out that the king that they revered prophesied that Messiah would be raised from the dead. He lays it out to convince them. And he does a wonderful job in presenting the resurrection of Christ. But then the fourth component of the gospel, which is one that we often miss, is found in verses 33 through 36. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. What does it mean to be made Lord and Christ? The word made, the verb, means to be placed in the position of. It doesn't mean created. Peter is saying that because Jesus, in obedience to the Father's will, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, God has placed him in the position of being Lord in Christ. And the phrase Lord in Christ is a Jewish phrase which refers to God being the supreme judge of the universe. Folks, Jesus has been exalted to the position of being the absolute supreme judge of the universe. Paul would say it this way a little bit later, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus has been exalted. He's the supreme judge of the universe. Now, why is that important? And I've got about 5 minutes and we'll be done. Did you know that sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven today is a Jewish man in a glorified human body? And that Jewish man is God. His name is Jesus. He's alive. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, the average Jew at the time of Christ, the average male Jew, was 5 feet tall. Jesus was probably 5 feet tall. Probably had dark hair, though he could have been redheaded. David was ruddy, and he was the son of David. He had a beard, we know that. And when you saw him, there was no beauty that you would desire him. He looked like an ordinary Jewish man. So in his glorified body, which is different than his physical body, because remember, Mary in the garden could not recognize him. So something was different in his glorified body. But at the right hand of God, on the throne of God, is a Jewish man in a glorified human body. And he's alive. And his name is God. His name is Jesus. And someday he's going to sit on a great white throne as the supreme judge of the universe. And every person in this room today will one day look into his eyes. So take a moment. I want you to look into my eyes. They're Scotch-Irish eyes from Tennessee. They're blue, though you may not be able to see it from where you are. But they're human eyes. One day you will look into the eyes of a Jewish man named Jesus, who is God. They'll be glorified eyes, but they'll be real eyes. And the Bible says his eyes are as a flame of fire. He knows everything about you. He knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And one day you will face him. Now, if you're saved, you're going to face him and look into his eyes, either when you go through the valley of the shadow of death or in the rapture. Whenever that comes, you'll look into his eyes and he'll say to you, "Welcome home." Now, you will look into those eyes at the judgment seat of Christ after you meet him, where you'll give an account for your service. And Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The eyes as a flame of fire that will evaluate our faithfulness as Christians. If you don't know him as Christ, as your Savior in this life, you will die and go to hell, and then 1,007 years at least after that, there will be a great white throne judgment. The Bible talks about it in the end of Revelation. And you will be raised out of hell and with your body reunited with your spirit. And you will stand before Jesus, who will sit on a great white throne. And you'll look into those eyes and he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And he will cast you into the lake of fire forever and ever. And you will burn forever and ever. Folks, that is exactly what that phrase "Lord and Christ" means. He's been exalted in every one of us. You see, doesn't it make sense? I mean, if he was just a man and he died through 2,000 years ago, can I say it reverently? Who cares? But if he's God and he's alive and he's going to judge me for all eternity based on whether or not I've repented and received him as Savior, that makes all the difference. That is the gospel. The death, the deity, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures for our sins. Notice what happens, and with this we close. Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The word "pricked" in the Greek means to be stabbed. May I remind you, while it is our responsibility to preach the gospel, we cannot convict anyone. We cannot save anyone. Salvation is the result of the gospel message going out and then the Lord stabbing the heart with conviction. Salvation is of the Lord. You can't force people to be saved. You can't even convince them to be saved. But you can plead with them and preach the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit to stab them, to prick their heart. the work of conviction. And that takes a real burden off of us. Did I say the words exactly right? Did I do it right? No. We just give the gospel in the Spirit's power biblically, and we trust the Holy Spirit to do His work. And then Peter said there is a response when the people said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. And we won't take the time to talk about baptism, which very obviously in the New Testament is something that takes place after salvation. Peter was not preaching baptismal regeneration. He preached repentance. What does it mean? The Greek word metanoia means a radical change of mind. And anytime we talk about repentance and the meaning of a word, we take it in context. This was being spoken to Jews. What were they to radically change their mind concerning? They didn't believe that He was God. They needed to start believing He was God. They thought His death was the death of a criminal. They needed to start believing in the atoning work of His death on the cross. They didn't believe He was raised from the dead. They'd spread a rumor that He was stolen, His body was stolen by the disciples. They needed to believe in the risen Christ. They did not believe that He was Lord in Christ. They needed to believe that He was Lord in Christ. They needed to believe the gospel. And it was a radical change in their mind and in their life. And I would point out that any time in the Bible where the word repentance is used in salvation, it is always coupled with faith. They needed to have this radical change of mind and then put their personal faith and dependence in Jesus Christ, in whom they now believe. Folks, that is the gospel. That's how people are saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus is God. He died, was buried, raised the third day, and He's been exalted. And if you will repent and receive Him, He will forgive your sins and make you a new creature and give you eternal life in heaven. Have you believed the gospel? Have you received Christ? If not, in a moment, Pastor is going to come and conduct the invitation. If not, you need to believe on Christ and be saved this morning. If you are saved, you need to be committed to taking this good news to a lost and dying world. 2020 vision concerning the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that You would take Your word this morning and use it in hearts. I pray for any lost person here that they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, I pray for Faith Baptist Church in Palm Bay that, Lord, You would create a revival spirit of taking the gospel into this world, both at home and abroad. Lord, do it by Your grace in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.
Our song of invitation. They're going to play through it one time. You can use this as a time of meditation if you'd like, but we'd certainly like to allow some time for those that would respond. Perhaps you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. To my left, your right, there's a room that's set up for us to open God's Word and share with you how we can know for sure, or you can know for sure, you have a home in heaven. As they play one time through, if you'd take this as a time of invitation, and then we'll join them in the song that the choir sang one by one. Sing with us, lift your eyes and look around you.
Look your eyes.
Judgment day is drawn.
as we're closing, I'm reading this morning from Psalm 127, and I'll explain why in a second. It says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain to rise up early, to sit late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. But lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth, and happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." You know, together on Wednesday nights, we've been doing a series that has quickly become the most important sermon series we've covered as a church family, certainly since I've been here, a series we've called Building Strong Homes. And the first such message in that series was a message entitled, "Family is Your First Mission Field." And I quoted one person who said, you know, we often talk about how we want to win the lost to Jesus, but what we mean is out there, as long as we don't have to feed them, clothe them, and put a roof over their head. But the truth of the matter is, our children are our first mission field. It's my privilege to introduce someone that really joined right prior to our being shut down because of COVID and all of the pandemic things that came with it, our friend Medeal Henry, and her daughter that's now getting less and less of baby. She's looking more and more like a toddler, but part of that is because, well, we've been closed for a while. I'm going to come down here and introduce them to you. I'm holding this one, Bill. But this is Denisha Jones, and of course, Medeal joined our church family together with us. There you go. This is Denisha Jones and her mother, Medeal. Medeal joined just a few months before the pandemic, and Denisha was joined November 1st, 2018, which makes today her birthday. And so she's coming forward. Medeal came to me right before the pandemic. We actually sat down. We had a separate date set up, and it was in the middle of when we shut down to do this. And she talked about how she would like to just bring her child forward to have an opportunity for us. We're not praying for her child. We're praying for Medeal. And we want to have partner with her as we are partnering together as a church family and say, you know, all of these children, these precious little ones, we want to see God use in amazing ways, don't we, church family? And when we sang one by one, this is one of those one. And so this is her birthday, but what a special way to have a birthday. So if you would join me as we close our service, and Medeal and Denisha and her brother back there, I saw him, he's hiding from us, and we'll be praying for them. Could you join me as we close our service in prayer? Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for the privilege it is to be a growing church family. We're thankful for Medeal and Denisha and the privilege it is to bring a little one into this world. But Lord, our heartbeat is that you would show this little one the gospel message, that she would trust Christ as her Savior, even at a young age. But Lord, we especially pray for Medeal as she raises her as her mother. And we pray for us as a church family that we would partner with her, that we would recognize the need to present the gospel one by one, but certainly to those that are joining us in our children's ministries as well. May we recognize that the family truly is our first mission field. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. We hope you'll be back with us this evening. And if you want to say happy birthday to our precious girl, we'll let her go right out this way, and we can say thank you that way. All right?